how to avoid preconceived notions or views of Scripture that hinder your getting the right view of Scripture. Let's ask for God's help again. Father in heaven, we ask for your help this morning as we consider something that's just been, that's plagued the Christian church for centuries. We ask for your help in it. In Jesus' name, amen. What are some of the preconceived problems or that hinder you from seeing the Scripture fresh? Okay, first is your church background. That's church. Your family. Your ignorance. Just ignorance just means you guess. You come out of you hear things in the dormitory, old wives' tales, all kinds of things that you think are true because somebody told you sometime. What are some of the other? These are the obvious ones. Well, your American culture, or if it's not your American culture, your culture from different parts of the country. Well, you're from the Northwest or the Southeast or New England. That affects your whole thinking of Scripture. Your education, or lack of, either one. Church, family, ignorance. When I say ignorance, is that you just don't know anything, but you think you know. Your education, it could be your elementary school education, could be your high school education, could be your university education. And that's a major one, because people, when they get educated, they think they're educated. They think they know certain things. So it's very difficult to unteach. And so what we're talking about, at least initially this morning, is how to unteach yourself so you can be taught Scripture. Now, this doesn't mean that these are wrong. In fact, they may not be wrong. In other words, all of your preconceived things may be right. Things you've been taught in school, taught at home, taught in church, may be absolutely right. But it's still not wise to assume they're right because that's what you came up with and that's what you grew up with. But it's also, now when we say get rid of preconceived notions, we don't mean to assume that they are wrong. There are two major problems in society. One is conformity, and one is rebellion. One is reaction to something that you think is wrong, and one is conformity. During the hippie movement, people were called nonconformists. They were nonconformists. They were just conforming to a different set of... They were conforming to the rules of nonconformity. They were rebelling against a certain culture, but they were also conforming to something else. There are very few people who are independent in their thinking. You say, is it good to be independent? Well, if the independence is not rebellion. You say, well, none of us are really independent because we all conform, and it's a good thing to conform. I'm not up here wearing clothes of East India. Of course, I'm conforming to Western culture clothes. I'm conforming to the hairstyle that I grew up with. Not quite, but almost. You guys are conforming to the hairstyle you grew up with. It's we conform. Jesus conformed. He didn't wear Persian garments. He wore Galilean garments. It tells us he wore a Galilean coat. They could tell where he came from by the clothes he wore. So I'm not saying that conformity is wrong or rebellion. Well, I am saying conformity and rebellion both are wrong if they are hindrances to your access to the truth. You can see in a lot of things it's perfectly all right what you wear, but you've got to watch your motive there. How embarrassed you are, how proud you are, everything. But when it comes to eternal truths, we somehow have to get out of that thinking. I remember years ago, I was stationed in Bremerton, Washington, and was invited to speak at the college age group at the University Presbyterian Church in Seattle. Went over there, and I think the subject was Mary and Martha. Somehow that showed up in the, I forget that's what I talked about. But apparently the pastor had spoken on it the preceding Sunday. Well, the University Presbyterian Church in Seattle gets always a nationally known pastor, somebody who is good, very good. And this fellow had spoken on that subject the preceding Sunday. So we went, endeavored to get a discussion on the text, Luke 9 or 10, someplace there. And one of these fellows said, well, we don't need to discuss that. We learned that Sunday. The pastor told us all about it Sunday. Now, this was a university student. We already know that. Well, I'm not assuming the fellow taught something false on Sunday, but that's never true. You don't learn all about it because somebody taught you. And as soon as you think you know it, then you've just closed your mind from ever learning. I think probably one of the greatest blessings that ever happened to me was going to see for several years in my early Christian life. I was not around the church. I was not, I didn't rebel against the church. I was just ignorant of the church. I didn't conform to it, just didn't know. But they had told me, Christians had told me to be in the scriptures, so I read the Bible every day. And I'd come back to shore and check in with the Christians and find out we didn't believe the same thing. They believed what they'd been told, and I hadn't been told. And so it was a benefit. So the first thing I want you to do is all enlist in the Navy and go to sea. Boy, you don't know how big a benefit that was. But there were things that I had been told that I did believe. And boy, was it hard shaking them. I'd been told things about the second coming. I'd been told things about the nature of the believer. And I'd been told that the best Bible to have was a Scofield Reference Bible. So as soon as I got enough money, I bought a Scofield Reference Bible. But again, out there at sea, I'd read the text and I'd read the notes at the bottom. I said, now how'd they get that? You know, but I couldn't see it. So shortly afterwards, I got a Bible that had no cross references, no concordance, no notes. Boy, was it a blessing! It wasn't colored. I just in the text. Then in the text, I marked my Bible. And I did that for a while, and then for the next 20 years, I didn't mark my Bible, because one of the preconceived notions you have is yourself. In other words, I would go through the scripture and mark verses, and then I'd read it again, and all I'd see the next time was what I'd marked before. It's just stand out on you. And you couldn't see new truth, because you kept seeing old truth. You had... And we do not believe in the emphasized Bible. We believe in the complete inspiration of the Scripture. So for the next 20 years or so, I didn't mark my Bible. Then I got back into one that had a concordance and cross-references and used that for a while. And then I junked that one and have gone to one with no concordance or cross-references. But I'm now marking this one. What I've wanted to do is always stay fresh. Always be able to learn new things. One of the reasons we like to learn, I'm not anti these things, or we wouldn't be in the bookstore business. We wouldn't be in the bookstore ministry. We want to put helps out to people. But like everything, we're responsible, the reader's responsible for the helps. We are also partly responsible. In other words, we don't want to put anything in your hands that are obviously false. But we are going to do that anyhow. We're going to put things in your hands that are false. People come in the bookstore and say, what are you doing with this false, this heresy on the shelf? I say, that's not heresy. That's just false doctrine. They say, well, what are you doing with false doctrine on the shelf? I said, we only have one book in here that doesn't have any false doctrine in it. And some people bind their false doctrine in the covers of the Bible. So even there, it's hard to thin out. We make the distinction between false doctrine and heresy. Heresy has to do with the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the deny his person or his death, resurrection, or the significance of that death and resurrection. That would be heresy. False doctrine, all heresy is false doctrine, but all false doctrine isn't heresy. In other words, you can, as Doug said yesterday, you can have different views about the return of Christ. Somebody isn't right. Maybe all of them aren't right. So we sell different views of the second coming of Jesus Christ in the bookstore. We know we're selling some false doctrine. All right? What we want to do is, first, avoid all heresy. Second, avoid all false doctrine. We're personally convinced that when people get in the Scriptures prayerfully, intelligently, read the text in context, we will come out more in agreement than we'll come out in disagreement. The major problem with divisions in the church, the major cause of division in the church, are teachers and followers. People who teach, many people who teach, want to teach something unique, peculiar, superior than anybody else. And they want people to buy it. And there are people who are going to buy it. If he's a good teacher, he can sell it. And very easily, because most people don't know the context, and they have given this teacher authority that he doesn't have. They give it to him, he takes it. That includes me, and Doug, and Evan, anybody else that teaches. People give them authority that they don't have. And they can say things and get away with it. If people are in the Scripture, contextually, people can't get away with that. And I've got several directions I want to go this morning. And this is difficult. We're going to look at a sample means of looking at Scripture here pretty soon. But by getting away from preconceived notions, first thing you do is recognize that you've got them and they're not necessarily good. You've got these preconceived ideas. They are not necessarily good or right. Even if they're right, they're not good because they're preconceived. In other words, they should be checked out. So everything should be checked. Every teacher you listen to, every thing you grew up with, everything should be checked against the text. Now you can do that by an act of the will. You say, but how can I assume it's wrong? I'm not telling you to assume it's wrong. I'm telling you to assume that you've got a preconceived view. It's wrong in that it's preconceived. It may not be wrong on content, but it needs checking out. And you're the one to check it out. So that the basic thing is recognize you got it. Recognize because they're preconceived, you aren't. They require that you search them out. Even if you buy that, many people do not want to do this. It was mentioned earlier. They are afraid they're going to end up differing with their parents. They're afraid they're going to differ with their pastor. They're afraid they're going to have a collision. They don't like a collision. They'd rather be wrong and conform. So I'm not going to check something out and rock the boat. I'd rather be comfortable in this little society that says everything's okay as is. If I decide to check it out and differ, then I've just lost all my security in the fellowship. It's true. People are more desirous for security, a cultural security in the church, than they are for truth. Their doctrine is affected more by emotion and culture than it is by the text. And we are saying that just isn't allowed, biblically allowed. We're to search the scriptures daily to see if these things are true. Okay, there are some people who are afraid that if they search it out, they will find out something's wrong. They don't want to find out something's wrong, so they don't search it out. There are some people who are eager to find out things are wrong. Oh boy, I'm going to go after these people. That's wrong also. All we want you to do is assume that you've got the wrong, that it's preconceived, it's wrong. Not in content wrong, but wrong in that it's not come from the book, not come from the Lord, it came from your parents, came from the church. It may be right, but you don't know it's right. So you search it out, but not with the idea of, boy, am I going to square these people away? And I don't dare because I might have to square them away and I don't want to do that. During my years at sea, I had come to a conviction that, which you probably heard taught someplace, that the old man is dead. I was so excited about it because I'd been told that he was dead, but he didn't lie down. And I believed that he was really dead, and it took me a long time. It took me from about 51 to the spring of 57, or the fall of 57, to search out the scriptures in such a way that I could break free from my pre-taught position. I began to suspect it was true, but it took about 6 or 7 years. Well, about that time, I was really convinced, and so I left the Navy and came into Christian work, and I shared it right away with my boss in Christian work. He said, "What do you believe?" I told him what I believed. He seemed to be interested. But the thing he knew, he called the council, which is the board of directors of this Christian group, and told them that I believed heresy. And they said, "Well, he may not teach us heresy." Well, it wasn't heresy, it was just false doctrine from their viewpoint. But because all Christians believed the other way, just about all, and those who didn't were obviously wrong in another direction, I was asked or told not to ever teach this with anybody. So I didn't. For 4 years, I didn't teach to anybody. And finally asked for permission. Well, I wasn't eager to square everybody away. But the people couldn't break free because they had only bought what they had been told. And it had gone on for centuries. Yes? That's not my subject this morning to teach that. I said that I believe that the old man was dead. The old nature was dead. We didn't have two natures. That's what the doctrine was. But I wasn't going to teach that. I was giving that as an example to say that I'd come to that from the scriptures itself. Now, if I taught it this morning, you would have the responsibility to go check it out, not buy it because I said it. One of the other hard things to break away from is the desire to have an answer right now. We all want our theology complete, intact, no holes in it, so if anybody asks us a question, we would be, we'd have all the answers. We feel insecure if we don't have all the answers. So we want an answer, whether it's right or not. So there have been a whole... that's the nature of mankind. So people have put together what is called systematic theology. Systematic theology is, in seminary, different from biblical theology. Biblical theology is sort of systematic also, but it's less systematic. Biblical theology is where you endeavor to draw your theology going through the whole Bible contextually, as we've been teaching here, contextually. However, when you do it that way, you don't get foolproof answers. The only way you get foolproof answers is systematically. System means some sort of coordinated doctrine that all fits together in some real nice way. Among the believers, among people who hold to the authority of Scripture, hold to the inspiration of Scripture, hold to justification by faith, hold to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, there are dozens of these systematic theologies. They are taught in Bible schools, they are taught in seminaries, and they are taught in churches. People go to churches, some people do, because of this system. We have a very difficult time not having a systematic theology. I probably have one. But I think that it is wrong. Even if it were right, I think it's wrong. Because the Bible is not written systematically. You can find some coherent, rational books in the Scripture. Leviticus, Romans, Hebrews are systematic. And there are probably some others. But the mass of Scripture doesn't fit together. It's like a hodgepodge. And if you just read it contextually and reread it contextually, it still seems like a hodgepodge. We don't like hodgepodge. So we put it together in a different form. Either we do it ourselves or somebody 300 years ago did it for us and we buy into that system. Maybe I'm going off. Are you guys interested? Okay, I'm not. Here are some of the systematic theologies. The one that probably has the most written on it is called Reformed or Calvinistic. They are great scholars, great writers, normally great thinkers, the people who put it together. Another one would be what Evan mentioned yesterday, Arminian. He said he was an Arminian. All he meant was that he wasn't a Calvinist. I know what Evan believes. He's not even close to Arminius. but all he was saying, he wasn't Reformed. And generally people think that Arminian is the opposite of Reformed. Another would be your Charismatic. Another would be Lutheran. Another would be Baptistic. Another would be dispensational. And they're mixtures. They're people like, they're dispensationalists who will be Reformed and dispensational. There would be different combinations. And right now, there's a plethora of them. People, new leaders coming up, teaching certain things. I took an Englishman on in Connecticut a month ago. He had come up with a theology that said that you were saved when you repented, but you weren't born again at that time. You were born again later. And the difference, that explains the difference between the saved people in places like Groton Bible Church, who obviously just saved, not born again, because they weren't really walking in great joy. And his point was that the born again people would be in the New Jerusalem, and the saved people would be in the new heavens and the new earth outside the city. But they wouldn't make it inside the city. They'd be saved, they wouldn't be in hell, they just weren't born again, they wouldn't be in. So we went around and around for a couple hours. He's a strong teacher, and everybody in the crowd was saying amen. You know, they bought his system. there are many, many such systems. I am saying that it's not which system is right. Systematic theology, by definition, is wrong. Even mine. Because it takes a verse of Scripture here and puts it together with a verse of Scripture over here. That may be perfectly legitimate. But it might not be. For instance, the doctrine of whether you can lose your salvation. The Reformed say you cannot lose your salvation, the perseverance of the saints. The Arminians say, yes, you can lose it. And probably have. There are verses of Scripture that sound in themselves very much like you can't lose your salvation. And there are verses of Scripture that sound very much in themselves that you can lose your salvation. So, the Reformed fellow says, that's what it says. You say, well, what do you do with this verse? He says, well, this is what it really means. And he takes his real meaning to make it fit with his benchmark Scripture, which is the one it really says over here. So the Arminian says, this is what it says. Say, well, what do you do with this Scripture over here? Well, he said, this is what it really means. In other words, they are taking one as their basis, or two as their basis, and forcing the other to fit. Now, I'm being simplistic about it, but the major reason is that we want a complete picture now. We don't need a complete picture now. Why have a complete picture if it's wrong? If you've read that Too Many Opinions, and in fact, I encourage you to get it. I'll repeat something that's in it. Now, let's suppose I've got a jigsaw puzzle, 1,500 pieces. And you and I are working on it. And we got 1,000 pieces left. So you start working with the green pieces, and I start working with the red pieces. Get all the red pieces over here. You get all the green pieces over there. And I think, every side of every red piece to every other side of every other red piece. Now, I don't, but I think I did. And nothing fits. Well, I can see at this rate it's going to take to July before I get a picture. I don't want a picture in July. I want a picture today. So I find one that almost fits. And I pound it in. Well, I'm going to have trouble later on. First thing, unless I'm willing to admit this problem, I'm going to have to be pounding pieces all over. The picture's not going to be square. It's not going to be what it's supposed to look like. In the meantime, you're doing the same thing over the green pieces. So we meet together. We don't meet. We don't meet at all. The major reason is we want a picture now. So if we don't have the time to accept the picture, we accept somebody else's picture. Somebody who's worked on it for 300 years, who put it together a long time ago. Oh, I like that picture. And somebody says, yeah, I like this picture. So on the wall, we got pictures of the Bible. The Reformed picture, the Calvinistic picture, the Charismatic picture, the Dispensational picture, and all kinds of other little funny pictures all around on the wall. It's a major cause for disunity. Because there's no way we can unteach. We've bought the system. And so we want to have fellowship with this wonderful believer over here, but our systems don't meet. The picture doesn't look like the same. We're both Christians. We both believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Both wonderfully converted. One of my biggest problems over the years has been in my converts. God has used me to lead many, many people to himself. And they are everything from hyper-dispensational to hyper-reformed to hyper-charismatic. And my converts don't speak to each other. They're all over the world, not liking each other. And periodically, I'm tempted to say, well, I'm going to lay my system on them so they at least talk to each other. They wouldn't talk to somebody else, but they at least, well, our fellowship would be all right. But the Lord's kept me from doing that. It's even though I know I'm strong, I got a lot of strong convictions in the Scripture, unless they are primary in salvation or in holiness, I don't share them. I don't care, because it's going to hinder your looking at the text itself. Gordon.
Their relationships with each other, be in the holiness camp, as far as something, if you wouldn't have to lay in your secondary a picture, you'd just tell them wrong to.
Yeah. I don't have that much access. Periodically, I get a letter from, I got a letter a couple years ago from a fellow. He said, I finally found a theology that I'm really comfortable with. It was Reformed. And he said, I'm getting out of the Navy, I'm going to Covenant Seminary. And he said, now I know what you really believed all the time. I never told him. But he came to the conclusion that I was Reformed. And he's just so good, glad to be just like me. I'm not Reformed. But that's the conclusion he came to. A few years ago, I was in a home in San Diego, and this fellow wanted to go to seminary. I said, I was discouraging him. I said, a lot of good things in seminary, but one of the things they insist is teaching their bias. And you have to really fight to keep from getting that bias. So he said, well, Paul thinks I ought to go to seminary. Well, Paul Pettyjohn was in Denver, and just that instant, the telephone rang. It was Paul Pettyjohn on the telephone. He's looking for me, so I called him. I talked to him, and we talked about whatever we wanted to talk about, and I felt obligated to tell him that I was telling Norm that he shouldn't go to seminary. He said, well, why not? I said, well, please tell me why. He said, we want our people to have a worldview. I said, whose? He said, what do you mean, whose? I said, you know that you can listen to a person for 5 minutes and tell whether he went to Dallas or Westminster, or Regent, or Trinity, or Gordon Conwell, or you can tell. Asbury College? He said, it's not a question you have a worldview, it's whose worldview? You're going to come out carbons. You're going to come out with a stacked deck. Well, the fellow went to seminary anyhow, and he went to Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids. I hear from him once a year or so. What it does is it divides people up. Well, I mentioned to the Paul on the telephone, he said, you know Ed Britton? He said, yes. I said, well, he's got two brothers, Nick and Mike. And Nick went to Dallas Seminary, and Mike went to Faith Seminary up in Philadelphia. I said, they are brothers in the Lord. They are physical brothers, and they don't agree with each other. Both love the Lord very much. They went to different seminaries. One of the great causes of disunity is teachers. Because teachers are unwilling to let people get into the text themselves. They are afraid they'll come up with something different. It's true, they might. But if you had everybody in the text, it's amazing how close they'd come together. It's the teachers that keep people different. In other words, we can really trust you to be in the text. Yes?
Are you hinting at here that maybe it's not a good idea to go to seminary, and if it isn't, kind of like get off here, but what do you do? Like, most, when going to church works, church work, most churches say, well, you go to seminary.
That's right.
You go, no, you must be a unifier. Why do you get in? Or, you know?
Yeah, I would say that if you go to seminary, you should go to an eclectic seminary. A seminary that doesn't have one view only in it. Where everybody's a Bible believer, they all hold to the basics, and the different eclectic seminaries would be Regent College in Vancouver, Trinity, although it's an evangelical free church seminary, they have people from different denominations and different views on the faculty. Gordon Conwell is somewhat like that. Those would be three, but if you went to Westminster, it'd be solidly Reformed, Calvin that way, Covenant that way, Talbot or Dallas be dispensational, Asbury would be Arminian, and I suppose you could go and keep your independence, but you'd be always trying to unlearn the same time you're trying to learn, and you shouldn't have to do that. That's right. You won't get, even though you spent 4 years there getting your THM, you wouldn't, they wouldn't give it to you unless you agreed with what they taught you. This doesn't mean there aren't wonderful believers in all these seminaries that we mentioned. There are, they are. But what we're trying to get you to do is go back to the source. Now, you should need, there are things that you get in seminary that you might need. Greek, Hebrew, if you want to go into. But believe me, what they teach in seminary does not make you an effective pastor or a evangelist. What they teach in seminary gives you a union card, like getting a master's degree. It's an academic thing that gives you some credentials. Now, you may say, I'm speaking that way because I am non-seminary. But Ted Busby and Dennis Riggs' dad both hold the same view, and they're both seminary graduates. We're saying you can learn there, but boy, you have to have your guard up, even among the believers. Okay, so what we're trying to do is keep you from, get you away from your present preconceived notions, not giving you more. It's just, it's very difficult. Here, I had a wonderful conversation 2 days ago, 3 days ago, Thursday night in Seattle, with a fellow named Jim Ray. I was very impressed. I'd met him twice before. He had been in Dave Pratt's home when we came out here in 71, and I talked about opening up a bookstore. He's a student at WSU. And then when I went to Seattle talking about a bookstore at SeaTac, he was there then. But I had dinner with him and his wife. He had gone through his junior year at WSU, and then went to a Bible school up in Canada, a very small Bible school. I think he's probably in the first class. Went there 2 years, came back and finished at the University of Washington. And he was asked a few years ago to be the associate pastor of the Midway Covenant Church, pastored by Gary Peterson in Des Moines, Washington. He hadn't any seminary, and he didn't have an Evangelical Covenant Church background, but he was so highly respected with his gifts and abilities that they wanted him as associate pastor, and he had a very good praying fellowship with the senior pastor. Very close. Came time for him to be ordained, and he met with all the other covenant people up in the Northwest here, and they were impressed with him. And they had one requirement. The Covenant Church was a breakoff from the State Church of Sweden, like the Evangelical Free Church. Except the Evangelical Free Church went more Baptistic, and the Covenant Church went more Lutheran. But they were both free churches. And both churches, both the Free Church and the Covenant Church, would accept any form of baptism. And in the Covenant Church, if you didn't believe in infant baptism and somebody wanted their baby baptized, you just trade pulpits with another covenant pastor who didn't mind baptizing infants, and he could baptize the infant, and you'd preach in the other church that Sunday. And that was their a means of getting around with it. So in 1966, they said, no, all covenant pastors had to baptize infants and teach it that it was right. Well, there's a big fight. My brother was there, and he made a stand, but he was just waiting to get ordained. He was a young man, and he was pastoring a church in northern Michigan, and this little town of Escanaba was observing their its centennial, so everybody grew a beard. So he had this big beard, and he's a young fella in 66 with all these straight Swedes, and he stood up and was insisting on the freedom to baptize by immersion, and they delayed his ordination for a year. Well, since then, everybody has gone along with that. The Covenant Churches on the West Coast are much more evangelical and more Baptistic, and they're setting up for a big fight next summer to get this back. But in the meantime, they've all compromised. So they said, on baptism? And Jim said, well, I'm sorry, I couldn't do that. I really honestly couldn't baptize an infant. And they said, well, we can't ordain you. But they really wanted him. So they suggested he go to the national thing. And so he went to the national event in Denver, and the people were very nice, but finally got down to doctrine again, and he said, well, I'm sorry, I couldn't do that. But boy, they wanted him in the church. They wanted him in the church. The president of the congregation flew out twice, about 6 months apart, to convince him that... And so they were figuring out all kinds of ways to keep this guy in the church. And they said, well, compromise. They'd all compromise. A lot of them had, just to stay in the covenant church. And then he found out that if you were overseas in the mission work, you didn't have to do this. You just go ahead and baptize everybody in the river, and you didn't have to sign this thing if you went overseas. So they encouraged him, well, what you should do is be a missionary pastor, then you can stay in the covenant church and go overseas and do that. And then he found out that Chicano and black covenant pastors didn't have to sign it. All right. What I'm getting at is that this fellow had just been in the book, you know. He hadn't grown up in the system. And these people couldn't see the inconsistency that they had. Okay, now, an awful lot of churches have these built-in inconsistencies because of their systematic theology, but because they only talk to each other, they never find out they have them. Okay, we don't want to have you get into that. We are not anti-seminary. We're saying if you go, you still have the responsibility to search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so, contextually. Okay, I'm going to make a couple comments on positive Bible study. We heard yesterday that there was no such thing as a stupid question. Just non-questions were stupid questions. But there are some questions that are better questions than other questions. When you're studying the scripture, here are two questions that are not good questions normally. Do not ask how questions, and do not ask why questions. Say, boy, those are my two favorite questions. Do not ask how questions or why questions. Now, I'm not saying that's a blanket rule. What we are doing is we are asking questions to the text, and generally the text doesn't tell us how. And generally it doesn't tell us why. If it does tell us, then you can ask the question. If you're studying Jesus walking on the water, and somebody says, how? Well, then you open it up, it doesn't tell you how. But as soon as you ask the question in the group, then people are going to guess that he was wading or walking on the beach or swimming or, you know, or something else. You just open it up to guessing and speculation. So you ask questions that are normally answered in the text. You ask, why did he walk on the water? Well, get the other side, I suppose. But it doesn't tell us why. It doesn't tell us how. So unless it tells us, we don't ask the question. However, how and why questions get far more exciting discussions, but no more light. The light comes from the text. So the kind of questions you can ask are who, what, when, where. It'll tell you. These neighborhood Bible studies, on the whole, ask those kinds of questions. Occasionally they'll come up with a bad question. And they go through books by book. This is Ephesians and Philemon. And they'll go through asking good questions. Occasionally there'll be a bad question. Well, then throw the question out. Don't feel obligated to answer it. These are good. These are designed for small group Bible discussion. If you have a Bible discussion where you're approaching the text, it's a good book. You can actually rotate the leadership and they ask the questions and the text answers the question. Normally we think of two ways of asking questions. One, being in university, one is where the prof asks the questions to you, that's called a quiz or a final. And the other, where you ask the question to the prof, hoping he'll give you the answer because he's a teacher. In Bible study, you don't ask those kinds of questions. If you're leading this question, you don't ask the question to the group as a quiz. Because they'll look at you trying to figure out what you want for an answer. And the other thing is they ask you, expecting you to be the teacher and give them the answer. Rule out both those kind of questions. You don't ask the question to the people to get them to answer, parrot back what you want. And they don't ask you because you're the final authority. You ask the questions to the book, not to some other authority or somebody else quizzing. You ask the question to the book. Everybody keeps his eyes on the text. Okay, let's give an example. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. This is the other similar kind of book. This Morning with God, a daily study guide to the entire Bible. This is not designed for group discussion. This is designed for private study. If you answer the questions in writing, you will have written a commentary on the whole Bible. The book's worthless. It doesn't teach you a thing. It doesn't tell you anything. Now, Joshua 13, what does God point out to Joshua at the beginning of this chapter? In what ways do you evaluate your present activities in view of your goal in life? What do you discover? That's an application question. What does God command Joshua to do now? How much of the land is not yet conquered? What was the land allotted to the 2.5 tribes? All it does is make you see the text. Now, it's worthless to get such a book unless you got some discipline in you, because you can't. But if you did it, you would and wrote out the answers, you have written your own commentary on the Bible from the text itself in 3 years, maybe 4. Okay. There's another one called Search the Scriptures, put together by English. This was put by the Americans. Heather went through this, finished it right before she went to Egypt a year ago. But you will have thought out the answer from the book, contextually, for every paragraph in the Bible. Okay, let's do that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is either for private study or for group study. The first thing you do is you pray, ask for God's help. The second thing you do is read the text, either through or in paragraph form. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm going to ask some questions. Do not look to me and guess what the answers are. You will guess wrong. Look at the text. In other words, this is an open book quiz. The book is giving you the answer. Who wrote the letter? Paul and Sosthenes. You missed it. The rest of you. You weren't looking all the way at the text. Paul and our brother Sosthenes, two authors to the book. Who is Paul? By what authority? To whom is the letter written? Okay, we're getting different answers here. Okay, so if you give an immediate answer, it's an incomplete answer. It's written to the Church of God in Corinth. True. Okay, who is the Church of God in Corinth? And what's the nature of this Church in God? What are they called to be? Holy, or saints. Okay, who else is it written to? All right, does that include us? All right, there it is. The book was written to all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, who, if you didn't know anything else about Jesus Christ other than the paragraph, well, go through verse 3, too. If you didn't know anything else about Jesus Christ other than what you've read here, what would you find out about Jesus Christ?
He's got followers.
He's Lord. You get grace and peace from him. You're sanctified in him.
Right. He has a relationship with the Father.
He has a relationship with the Father.
He has apostles.
He has apostles.
That those who call on the name of the Lord are the ones who are sanctified.
All right. Okay. Now this is just a preamble. This is just the return address and the address on the envelope. That's all that was. To the letter. And it's loaded. So when you ask questions to the text, you can ask, all I did is I looked to see what the answer was and then I asked the question. But if you do this regularly, you ask those kind of questions and you'll see answers. In other words, you're paying attention instead of reading through it in some daydreamy fashion.
Question.
Yes.
In a way, though, a lot of our answers are based on...
Oh, yeah, he could. You may have to ask him more specific questions, but you can train a person to see the text. Yes.
If you ask questions, aren't you looking for the answer that fulfills your question, and then you end up kind of with preconceived sense? You're forgetting the other parts that it answers questions that you would never think of.
That's right. This is why it's good to come up with some standard general questions. Now, what I did is I looked to see what the answer was, and then I asked the question. But I did it by breaking it down almost but word for word and phrase by phrase, so we got a lot of answers. But you can ask questions like, what's the word that repeats itself most in the chapter? Well, in order to find the word that repeats itself the most, you got to read that chapter many times. So you've got the benefit of reading it many times, but you also begin to pick out the word that keeps showing up. And that will tell you something about emphasis. You can ask general questions like that. You can say, are there any commandments in the chapter? Then you have to read it through three or four times to find out if there are any imperatives. And even if you find out there aren't any, you've read it through three times. You can say, are there any prayers in the chapter?